Well, friends, we've just started a new year, and many of us will have probably made New Year's resolutions. Resolutions to do very useful things like lose some weight, or get fitter, or perhaps get better control of our budget. Really good things. Friends, in the light that another year has been and gone, we determine to live differently in the new year, to live wisely in 2015. And so, friends, Psalm 90 is a great psalm to consider at the start of this new year. Psalm 90 recognises in a very frank way the relentless passing of time, and it calls us to a wise response in light of this. Friends, Psalm 90 shows us that since our days are indeed numbered, we should wisely devote ourselves to Jesus and his eternal kingdom. Well, as Lita read for us, Psalm 90 begins with a superscript, and many psalms have these, you know, in the small letters just right at the top of the psalm. And friends, they're not like the headings that we have in our English Bibles. These superscripts are actually part of the inspired text. So this inspired part of this text tells us that Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So here Moses, the great leader of God's people, is praying for God's people. He prays in faith, knowing that God has always been there for his people. In fact, in verse 1, that he's always been the dwelling place for his people throughout all generations. So as Moses prays, the Lord's always been there providing and protecting and sustaining his people and rescuing them from danger. And so the question is, how is it that God's always been there through all generations for his people? Well, of course, verse 2, because he's eternal. So unlike the idols of the surrounding nations, the Lord God of the Bible is not man-made. No, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. He's self-existent. He's not brought into being by anyone else. He has no beginning and no end. The biblical God, the true God, who's always been there as the dwelling place of his people, simply is. Well, friends, when we think of people's identity, we think in terms of what they do. And so in order to try and get at who someone really is, we often say, "What do you do?" But God's identity doesn't derive primarily from what he does, but from who he is. So before God ever did anything, he simply is the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one who introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus 3, simply saying, "I am who I am." But even though God simply is and has always been, the eternal God still certainly is active. So in verse 2, the everlasting God is the creator of the whole world. The eternal God, older than the hills, is indeed the one who brought forth the hills. Well, friends, you've probably heard the expression that so-and-so is a self-made man or a self-made woman. And that expression normally refers to someone who's come from humble beginnings but has made a real mark on the world, perhaps especially in the business world. But friends, in an ultimate sense, no one of us is a self-made man or woman. None of us is really captain of our soul or master of our fate, because all of us are made by God and our life is in his hand. So unlike God, we're not self-existent. He made us, and he's the one who gave us life. So he's the one who has the right to call time on our life, which according to verse 3 is what he does. He made our first parent, Adam, from dust. And because of Adam's sin, he determined that we, Adam's descendants, would return to dust, that we would die. We see that in Genesis 3. And friends, our death is not to be thought of as a passive process. No, according to this text, God actively calls time on our lives. He actively returns us to dust. Like verse 3 says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, to dust. So at a time of his choosing, the everlasting God who gave us life hands out our death. But of course, that's not very pleasant to think about, and our culture certainly doesn't like to think about death and dying. Our culture, as you know, concentrates on youth and physical beauty and vitality, rather than thinking about death and aging and dying. It's almost as if, as a culture, we deny death's existence. So rather than speaking about death, we use euphemisms such as passing away or passing on. Friends, even at funerals, when the coffin's there for all to see, still some try to deny death's reality. So there's a popular poem that's often read at funerals that goes, "Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened. Everything remains exactly as it was." But of course, that's sentimental rubbish, and everyone at the funeral, with the coffin there in front of them, knows that it's rubbish, and it doesn't bring any comfort to anyone. No, friends, the reality is that unless Jesus returns sooner, every one of us will die, and we need to recognize this. Death will come one day, calling for each one of us. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2 says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Friends, when we face the sober reality that some person we've known has died, it reminds us that we also will die, and that therefore we'd better be prepared. Friends, our death will be at its root by the hand of God. He will return us to dust. Friends, ultimately, despite whatever secondary causes there may be, ultimately we don't really die of cancer or a car accident or a heart attack. Ultimately we die because the eternal God, for whom 1,000 years, verse 4, are like yesterday afternoon, he blows his whistle and calls time on our lives and returns us to dust. Well, friends, we've just had the 10th anniversary of the Boxing Day tsunami, and that was an awful event. Whole communities, as you know, were literally washed away with no trace. They were here one day and gone the next. In fact, they were gone the next hour. And there was also the devastating Queensland floods 3 years ago. 35 people killed, swept away, just like that. Gone without a trace. And according to verse 5, it'll be like that when the eternal God calls time on our lives. We'll be gone just like that, swept away as with a flood. Like a dream, verse 5, which vanishes in the morning as if we never existed. Like grass, verse 5 and 6, on an early summer morning, refreshed by the overnight dew, but by evening withered from the sun as if dead. It's similar to the language of the New Testament. So James 4 verse 14 tells us that we're actually a mist that appears for a while in the morning and then vanishes. And friends, it's not just that we can go in a heartbeat, that our living, breathing selves will be taken from amidst family and friends. Friends, even eventually the memory of us will go as well. Eventually, at some point, all of us are forgotten, except perhaps for the very most famous. It reminds me of once I went to a management training seminar and we were asked to say what we would like to be remembered for when we died. So some people said they'd like to be remembered for being great at their profession. Some people wanted to be remembered as being a really good business person. Some as a person who made a difference in the lives of others. But I sat there thinking, well, we're all actually deluding ourselves. That after we die, people will eventually forget us. maybe not straight away, but within a generation or two, we'll all be forgotten by our acquaintances and our old workmates, by our friends and neighbours, and even at some point by our very descendants. But friends, the question is, why does God end our lives? Why does he call time on our lives? Why does he actively sweep us away as with a flood? Well, verse 7 tells us that it's God brings about our end because of his anger or his wrath. And friends, what's the reason for God's anger? Well, unfortunately, as you know, it's our sin. And Psalm 90 tells us that plainly. Look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Friends, our sin causes God's anger, and his anger results in his bringing us to our end. Which, of course, is what Romans 6:23 teaches. The wages of sin is death. That is, the appropriate payment for human sin is human death. Death is the wage that we receive for our sin. In the end, as humans, we get what we deserve. Therefore, I think it would be really very nice, actually, if God didn't see our sins. But according to verse 8, God sees them all. It's as like as if he's got X-ray glasses. He sets them before him, verse 8, in the light of his presence. Which is a really scary thought. The secret sins, the things that we successfully keep hidden from everybody else, these things are brought by God into the powerful searchlight of his presence. As human beings, of course, our natural inclination is to keep these things hidden, to try to shrink back from God so the light of his presence won't expose them. John 3:19 and 20 shows us that. But of course, that's pointless. According to this text, God has a bird's eye view of all our sins. Friends, verse 7 says that we're dismayed by God's wrath, and no wonder, because God's light exposes everything that's darkest in our lives. Therefore, we're a bit like mice in a science lab. From the moment they're born, they're destined to die. They live their lives under sentence of death. And friends, likewise, verse 9, all our days, the whole of our lives, are also lived out under God's wrath against sin, under the sentence of death. So that, verse 9b, we fizzle out with a sigh at the end. And friends, verse 10 says, we don't know how long we'll live, whether it be 70 years or 80 or maybe a few more. And some of us, of course, will probably get less. And it's not as if we're guaranteed a great time while we're here. Life, even here in affluent Australia, of course, has its pains and its struggles and its disappointments. Bob Carr, the former New South Wales Premier and Australian Foreign Minister, very famously summed it up this way. He said, "Life is an inherently disappointing experience for most human beings." Friends, to a greater or lesser extent, our lives, according to verse 10b, are full of toil and trouble due to the curse of Genesis 3, and then we die. Well, friends, given the certainty and possibly the nearness of our death, you'd expect it would be the thing that we'd all have uppermost in our minds, that we'd think about it often, that we'd all be a bit like Puddleglum from the Narnia book, The Silver Chair. We'd always be thinking the very worst is just about to happen. That we'd be a bit like Chicken Little, that we'd be thinking the sky will fall on our head any tick of the clock. But largely in our culture, we don't think about our death. In our culture, we don't instinctively stop to recognise that our death and the difficulties of our life are due to God's wrath. Friends, over my working life, I've seen lots of old people, lots of them in frail health. And very often, because their health is failing, they say things to me like, Don't get old, Chris. It's no good getting old, Chris. This getting old is no fun. Friends, as people age and get arthritis or a bad hip or heart trouble or memory problems, they normally think, well, it's just that I'm getting older. It's no fun, but it's just a natural part of aging. And people look at these things as being the inevitable natural problems of old age. And sometimes, as an extension of that, we can think of death as being natural, especially if the person who's died is elderly. We think, well, they were 95, what did we expect? But friends, death in a really profound sense is not natural, because God did not originally design humanity for death. Friends, death is no doubt normal, it's universal in our experience, but it's not natural. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as an enemy. So over in verse 11, it says, "Who therefore considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to you?" That is, who stops to reflect on the fact that our certain death and the toil and trouble of life is due to God's anger and wrath? Who stops to think, humans suffer and die because of sin, I will suffer and die because of sin? And the implied answer from verse 11 is that most people don't. Most people in Moses' day didn't understand that, and most people today don't understand it. Most people don't understand that humanity dies because humanity sins. Friends, death is not natural. It's normal, but it's not natural. Friends, death, according to this psalm, is actually God's actively cutting short of our lives, sweeping us away as by a flood, causing us to vanish like a dream, causing us to wither like summer grass. Whether we die at 9 years of age or at 90, we all die. Our death is part of the curse due to sin. But friends, I don't want to be misunderstood. This does not mean, though, that the person who dies at 19 is any more sinful than the person who dies of so-called old age at 95. But the Bible teaches that when push comes to shove, at a time that's ultimately not of our choosing, but of God's, that the whole of humanity dies because the whole of humanity has sinned. So the question, therefore, is what should our response be? Given that we're going to die, given that even now we're in the relentless process of dying, given that, in the words of an old hymn, time is now fleeting, the moments are passing, passing from you and from me, shadows are gathering, deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. What should we do in light of this? Should we curse God, say it's not fair, as Job's wife tried to get Job to do? Should we say, well, life's short, so we should party hard, which our culture tells us to do? Should we just fill our lives with endless distractions so we don't have to think about it? Should we work our way through a bucket list, you know, the things that you really must do before you kick the bucket? Or should we just drop out of life in quiet despair? Well, friends, I don't think we should do any of those things. No, in the face of our mortality, we should, according to verse 12, number our days. Friends, we should call on God to teach us to carefully number our days, to wisely understand that our days are indeed numbered, numbered and limited by God, and that death is approaching for us all. Friends, you and I don't know the day of our death, but we should indeed prepare for it. We should number our days in light of it, that, according to verse 12, we might get a heart of wisdom. In fact, to number our days in that way is to show wisdom. To number our days is to actually have a very biblical approach to life, knowing that we will inevitably die, perhaps much sooner than we expect, and that we'll face judgment thereafter. So, what would a wise response be? Well, in Moses' days, it was to call upon the Lord, verse 13, to call upon the covenant-keeping God. To plead, verse 13, return, O Lord, that is, to relent, just as the Lord had relented from destroying Israel for their idolatry when Moses pleaded with God in Exodus 32. It's to be wise is to cry for mercy, verse 13, how long? Have pity on your servants. It's a call upon the Lord to satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, verse 14. It's to call to the Lord to refresh his people like grass in the morning. To call upon God's steadfast love, verse 14, is actually to call upon his covenant faithfulness, to call on his unmerited grace to his people based on his original covenant with Abraham. And here, verse 15, Moses pleads with God to be merciful to the people, to make them glad in his mercy and reverse the affliction and the evil they've suffered, to do that for as many days as God has afflicted them and for as many years as they've seen evil. And verse 16, Moses pleads with God to be merciful to his people and to their children. He's saying to God, let it be evident to that you are with us, that you, the eternal God, are indeed the dwelling place of your people, and that you have forgiven us. Moses calls God to show favour to his people, verse 17, not fundamentally his wrath, and to establish the work of their hands. That is, Moses calls on God to bless them in their everyday lives. He calls on the God who will eventually call time on the lives of his people to nonetheless bless and comfort them in the remaining days or years he gives them. And so the psalm ends with hope that God will somehow, despite the sin of his people, continue as their dwelling place for all generations, into the future, even beyond death. Friends, as we begin another year, it's crucial that we understand that our days are finitely numbered by God. We will, like all people, face death one day. Friends, despite our culture, we must not suppress or deny this truth. Each one of us one day will face God the judge, and we must number our days in light of this. That, friends, will be the wisest thing to do as we enter 2015. It would be a wise New Year's resolution. We would be wise to make very sure that the everlasting God is our dwelling place, both now and eternally. So how do we do this? Well, we New Testament believers understand that we do this by coming to Jesus. Friends, we who know the toils and troubles of life, we who are heavily burdened will find rest for our souls in Jesus. We'll find soul rest by trusting in Jesus, the one who took God's wrath and paid for our sin with his death, so that we need not face eternal death. We do this by trusting Jesus as the resurrection and the life, John 11, in whom, even though we physically die, yet we will eternally live. Friends, the people of God in Moses' day had an inkling of a blessed life beyond death for those who trust in God, but it was no more than an inkling. However, as believers today, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can know for certain the hope of resurrection life in God's eternal kingdom. Friends, if we're trusting in Jesus, even though our days in this life have truly been numbered, we look forward with great confidence to limitless, unnumbered days with him in eternity. And friends, if we are indeed trusting in Jesus in this life, then this will inevitably affect how we live. As those who are trusting in Jesus will want to live our lives to count for Jesus' kingdom, we'll orientate our lives according to gospel priorities. We'll want to speak of Jesus so that others might find eternal rest in him. We'll want to give financially for Jesus' mission in the world. We'll want to serve Jesus and his people in the church and in the world. We'll want to support cross-cultural missions. We'll pray for missions. We may even be moved by God to go in cross-cultural mission ourselves. Friends, we'll want to love others in Jesus' name. And friends, as people devoted to Jesus and his kingdom, we'll pray, as Moses prayed, that God would establish the works of our hands in blessing our gospel efforts. Friends, it's been said that we have only one life and it'll soon be passed, and it's only what's done for the Lord Jesus that will last. Friends, that should be our motivation as we head into 2015. So friends, in looking at this psalm this morning, I think it's clear to us that Psalm 90 calls you and I in 2015 to remember that since our days are numbered, we should wisely devote ourselves to Jesus and his eternal kingdom.